We've been talking about sticky questions that Christians would rather that no one asked. There are a lot of those kind of questions that are out there. One of the things that we do really need to recognize is that just having the right answer is not necessarily going to, like, really wow people. You know, over the years, I've recognized that I may have a lot of answers. A couple of things. One is that my answers are always going to be incomplete. But two is that a lot of times it's more than answers that people are looking for. But the answer part is crucial. It really is. Now, it's not going to be the kind of thing where if we give a really convincing and compelling answer that people are going to say, oh, man, that answers all my questions. Okay, I'm ready to get saved. You know, that doesn't happen most of the time. It's never happened to me. But we are called to be persuasive. We really are called to try as best we can to persuade. In fact, the theme verse for this whole series that we're doing, and it will go through the end of June, is 1 Peter 3:15, which says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. So we are called to always be prepared. Now, that preparation is crucial, but there's a couple of other things in the bulletin this week. In fact, I talked about a couple of other things. So the preparation is crucial, but also prayer is crucial. One of the things that we're going to do tonight is pray together as a congregation. And, you know, we take that really seriously because it's not as if we, by our compelling arguments or by our, you know, natural niceness or our friendliness are going to bring conviction into people's hearts. It really is about a spiritual thing. There's a spiritual activity that goes on where God draws people to himself by his Holy Spirit. And we accompany that process. We add fuel to the fire. We partner with God in that process by praying. And so tonight, as we pray for our city and as we pray for the world and as we pray for our individual lives, that's part of this giving an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope we have. The last thing is proximity. So we're not going to be able to give answers to people unless we're brushing shoulders with them, unless we're spending time with them. And I know that that's one of the things that I really have to work on. I mean, Karen and I, you know, we pray on a regular basis for our neighbors. On Monday night, we had the chance of inviting one of the couples over for dinner. We had salmon dinner and had a discussion together and began to talk after the meal about some spiritual things, and it was kind of interesting. You know, I'm getting to know my neighbor Dick more and more in terms of what he's thinking about. But that only happens through proximity. So we've got to have the preparation, the prayer, and the proximity, and those go into then influencing our culture for Christ. Well, one of the questions that people have, and I've run into a lot of folk who do confront this issue, and it's a difficult one for them, and that's the question of why would a good God and an all-powerful God allow so much suffering to take place? There's just so much going on in our world. For some, it's an intensely personal issue because of the pain that they are personally going through. For others, it's more of a philosophical thing. It's personal as well, but they look at what goes on in the world. And basically, there's this issue of the inconsistent triad, the so-called inconsistent triad. And if you've got your sermon notes, you can kind of follow along. There's some fill in the blanks. The only reason I do that is just to kind of help us process and keep tracking with things. This so-called inconsistent triad is this. First, God is altogether good. The scriptures declare this reality that God is altogether good. There is no speck of darkness in him, in his character. There's no evil there. But along with that, the second thing, God is all-powerful. That he is the creator of all that is, and that there is nothing that is within his character that he cannot do. Now, he's not going to, you know, we don't want to get into the stupid kind of arguments of, if God's so powerful, can he create a rock that he cannot move? You know, that's a logical inconsistency. We don't even need to go there. But it's all about God. Is he powerful to be able to accomplish anything that is in keeping with his character? And the scripture says unequivocally, yes. But the third aspect then of that inconsistent triad, or so-called inconsistent triad, is that evil exists. And so the question that many have is, well, if he's all good and if he's all powerful, why does evil exist? And I want to suggest, first of all, four inadequate solutions to that, so inadequate answers to that question. The first is, we could throw out God's goodness. We could throw out God's goodness, but if you throw out God's goodness, or at least his altogether goodness, then what happens is you end up making evil a part of God. This is actually a solution that some Eastern religions do use in this sense, that they say, okay, there's, you know, all of existence is actually one, and so there's a dark side of existence and a light side of existence. There's the yin and yang. There's, you know, these principles of, you know, it's all really tied up in one kind of central existence. There's a dark side to the force, but then there's the light side to the force, and so we've got to use the light side of the force. The difficulty with that is from a Christian perspective, but I think from a human perspective in general, is that if God has darkness in him or is a part of him, then how can we trust him? See, the scriptures that we obey and that we observe say that we can trust God. But if darkness is a part of his character, we can't trust him. And that's why it's an inadequate solution. A second inadequate solution is, we could throw out God's power. Now, I think a lot more people are tempted in this direction, to throw out God's power. For example, a number of years ago, I read the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Rabbi Harold Kushner. Now, Kushner, this came out of a very intense personal experience, because he watched his son die of progeria. Now, progeria, if you know, it's the disease that the organs and the body of someone begins to age very, very early. So even at you know, a teenager age, the organs are already decaying. You know, you'd have a 15-year-old with the heart of an 80-year-old and that kind of thing, and it's an extremely debilitating disease, and, you know, very painful to watch. And so Kushner had watched his son go through this and die of progeria. And so then he as a rabbi, he writes this book, and he says, even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check. Even God has a hard time. Because he believed in God, he believed in the goodness of God, but it's like, why is this happening? Why is my son suffering in this way? And he says, well, God, he just doesn't have it in him to handle it. He says, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. And in some ways, this is kind of like, you know, giving God a human face, in the respect that, well, yeah, I mean, he wants the best, but he just can't quite pull it off. The difficulty with that is that if he wants the best and he can't quite pull it off, then what certain hope do we have? The Bible says, you know, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. If God can't necessarily pull off all the good, then what's our certainty about ultimate victory over evil? There isn't one. So that's inadequate solution number two. The third one is we can throw out evil. Now that kind of seems a little ridiculous, but it's not perhaps, it is a pathway that some go down. So Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, wrote this following quote: "If sickness and sin are illusions," which is what she taught, sickness and sin are illusions, "that the awakening from this mortal dream or illusion will bring us into health, holiness, and immortality." So basically the teaching in Christian Science, and I've never really quite got it, so I'm not a good I'm not a good defender of that view because I don't fully understand it, but it's basically the gist is that if we can raise our consciousness level and the understanding level, we'll get beyond seeing, you know, the struggles of this evil, and we can wake from our mortal dream. It's similar to some of the New Age thinking and New Age consciousness, which basically says, hey, you can kind of create your own reality through your positive perspective. Middleburg, the text we're using, a number of us are reading through, and I'd still highly recommend reading Middleburg's book on sticky questions. But he had a friend who was a New Age practitioner. In fact, she had a bookstore, a New Age bookstore that she had for a number of years, and she said she kind of woke up one day when her bookstore went down in flames. And so she's standing in the ash, and the burned books all around, and the water on the ground. She's standing in the ash, and she's saying, "Well, wait a minute! I don't remember creating this reality for myself." No. See, the teaching of the New Age was that you can create your own reality. Well, I don't think I created this reality. That, you know, this is real stuff. This evil that's going on, it's real stuff. And it actually was a wake-up call for her, and it was the pathway that led her eventually to Christ. So throwing out evil is a tough nut. It really is. But the last one, and this is where most people end up, I think, is they throw out God. So you can throw out God's goodness, you can throw out his power, you can throw out evil, or you just throw out God. Some of you remember when I was speaking last fall through the book of Job, and I talked about this guy that I met in the coffee shop just down the way. We're sitting drinking coffee, and he was a real open guy. We got into conversation. Turned out that, you know, he had grown up in Tacoma, going to Young Life. He went up to Malibu camps, and he'd really been very active in his Christian faith, and part of a church, part of the youth group. And then he got into college, and he began to think about things, and just this whole issue of the problem of evil just grated on him, and it was like he couldn't get past, why would God allow so much suffering and struggle to take place? And what about, you know, these innocent people who are dying through no fault of their own, or being afflicted through no fault of their own? And it just overwhelmed him. He couldn't find an answer to it, and he ended up saying, he said, painfully rejecting his faith. He loved his faith, but he couldn't hold his faith anymore because it was just too intellectually painful for him. Now, his experience is not so unusual. It really isn't. In fact, a lot of you sitting here right now are saying, you know, I think about that all the time. I think about innocent people who are suffering and struggling, and it's a hard one for me. And it causes you to question sometimes, is this whole thing that I've put my faith in, does this even make sense? Now, The problem is that if you throw out God, you end up also throwing out the whole idea of where does your definition of evil come from? If it's all random chance, then who is anyone to say that one way is right and another is wrong? Where does your sensibility of evil come from? Famously, Ted Bundy said in an interview before his execution, this guy who, I can't remember how many girls it was, like 37 or something, girls that he raped and murdered and buried in various places, and he said, "I learned that all moral judgments are value judgments, that all values are subjective, and that none can be proved to be either right or wrong. Surely you would not, in this age of scientific enlightenment, declare that God or nature has marked some pleasure as moral or good and others as immoral or bad." Basically, he's saying, if chance has put all this together, then who's to say that my desire to rape and kill girls is evil? C.S. Lewis, he pointed out that atheism turns out to not be so simple, he says. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. See, if we throw out God, then we have to ask the question, well, where does my sensibility of morality come from? Because we all have it. Every single culture and every single human being has a sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. And they want to ground it in something. But what do you ground it in? If it's all chance, if God didn't create the universe, then where does that sense of morality come from? Lewis said, and it's what convinced him actually to become a believer, it's like, no, it's got to be based in God's character. So what we see is that actually all four of these solutions are inadequate. So where does that take us? Well, I think it takes us to a place of understanding that evil is there, and God is there, and I've got to live in this tension. Evil is going to hound my spirit, but I just can't throw out the idea of God just because evil is there. And so how do I live in this tension? How do I put these things together? And Middleburg suggests seven things, and they're on your notes here, and we're going to go through them one after another. So he calls them points of light, and he calls them points of light because they're somewhat similar to an experience that he had that I've actually had too as well. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been driving in the fog, and in a foggy situation, you have to move slowly? Because there's no orientation in front of you, no point of light. Karen and I were down at a wedding down in Oceanside or near Oceanside, up in the hills above Oceanside, California. And if you're familiar with that area, the hills rise up. And what happens is at night, the fog will come in off of the coast, and it'll start rising up into the hills. And so we were in this beautiful setting, having a wedding, you know, afternoon wedding, and went into the evening. And as the evening kept progressing, the fog was coming up the hill. So by 11 o'clock, when we were ready to leave and go home, in these it's extremely windy and kind of confusing roadways up in the hills, up there above the ocean, or, you know, several miles away from the ocean. But this fog was there, and it was like, whoa, you know, I was driving really slow and trying, and then there's splits in the road, and it's like, oh man, did we go this way, did we go that way? And you couldn't read signs, and it was just crazy. And I was like, oh, and I was going really slow, and I'm sure this guy behind me was like, the guy comes up behind me, and it's like, ah, oh, this stupid tourist. And so he pulls around me, and then he's like, he's going very confidently, just, and it's like, oh, okay. So I can just follow him. So I did. You know, I figured he's going down the hill. And so just followed him on down, and that those points of light helped me in the fog. Well, these points of light help us in the midst of the tension that we do live in as people who of faith, or people who are aspiring to be people of faith. How do we make sense of it? Well, here's some points of light to follow. And the number one point of light is this. The world is as Jesus promised. The world is as he predicted. See, Jesus never tells us that that this life is going to be an easy life. Easy peasy done. He never says that. Jesus is always about, well, in his address to his disciples just before he died, in John chapter 16, he says this, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world." You will have many trials and sorrows. Take heart, I've overcome the world. He didn't sugarcoat the truth. What he does offer us is assistance in the midst of the struggle. I love that. That's point of light number one. Point of light number two is that evil was not created or caused by God. Evil was not created or caused by God. Now, this is where we get into what is called the free will defense for the problem of evil. The free will defense basically says God didn't create evil, but he created creatures, both angelic and human, who are capable of evil. That what God desires and what he longs for is relationship, genuine relationship, with the creatures that he creates. He gives us the dignity then of causality, that we can actually make a difference, that we can choose one way or the other, that we can actually choose to love him or we can choose to hate him, and that's the natural consequence. And what we did was we chose wrongly. And so did a good share of the angelic beings, Satan included. They chose wrongly. Now, those self-centered choices impacted the whole world. God, see, he didn't want automatons. He didn't want robots. He wanted real, genuine relationship. And Norman Geisler, he's a Christian author, he says it this way, "Since God is love, he cannot force himself on anyone against their will. Forced love is not love, it is rape. And God is not a divine rapist. Love must work persuasively, but not coercively." And, you know, one of the things I really, really do love about the working of the Holy Spirit is that the working of the Holy Spirit is persuasive but not coercive. That's an important distinction. You see, when we open ourselves up to the way God speaks to us and the way he talks to us, and it might be as simple as going for a walk, and you're paying attention to the nature around you, and as you're walking, and maybe you're thinking and reflecting, and these gentle kind of thoughts come into your mind about God, about his character, about his nature, and it's this persuasive pulling. This I can't remember the old English author who wrote the poem the Hound of Heaven. It's the Hound of Heaven. You know, the Holy Spirit, he's coming after us, and he doesn't let go, and you know, we're running this way and that, and he's that might feel coercive, actually, come to think of it, but he doesn't force us, but he's always after us. He's persuasive but not coercive. I love the way the Holy Spirit works that way. So That's point number two. God didn't create evil, but because of making us with free will, he created the possibility of evil. The third thing, and it's very similar to point number two, is just this: the cause behind most suffering is human. The cause behind most suffering is human. We live in a world in which people do what they choose, and they choose badly on a regular basis. I mean, you think about it. I've read multiple authors who have kind of stated this 90% rule, and I don't know where the 90% comes from exactly. It makes sense. About 90% of all the evil in the world is really caused because of human choice. Think about it. Wars, genocide, human trafficking, rape, murder, tortures, racial discrimination, domestic abuse, sexual abuse. Those are all human choices. Sometimes we say, well, God ought to put his foot down and stop the madness. Why? My goodness gracious. I mean, he's all powerful. But I do like what Middleburg says. He says, when someone says that to me, that God ought to stop the madness, I always say to them, if you want God to rein things in, which aspect of human freedom do you want him to curtail at this moment? What freedom do you want him to take away? The fact is that we don't want our freedoms taken away. We maybe want some people who are making bad choices to have their freedoms taken away, but it doesn't work that way. God either gives us freedom or he doesn't give us freedom. And the cause of most suffering is human. The fourth thing, and ties in very closely with that as well, is that we live actually in a fallen world. It's not just it's not just human beings who are fallen. It's actually the creation itself. The order, the created order, is fallen. Our scriptures teach us that when human beings made the choice to rebel against God, that all of creation actually suffered as a result. And so Romans chapter 8 has a really interesting section of verses there. It says, starting with verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration." It's the fallenness of creation. "Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." You see, when with human sin came bondage of all creation. So not only humans fell, we all live in a fallen world. Many of the things that happen, storms, earthquakes, mudslides, you know, these kind of issues that are going on, it's related to the fallenness of creation as a whole. Now, theologians differ on this. Some say that earthquakes and landslides and stuff, that's not actually an aspect of fallen creation. That's just the way God made creation. The fallen part of it comes in the way in which we as humans respond. Like, for instance, we build right against the shore when there's the possibility of tsunamis. And the struggle comes because, you know, the tsunami comes, which is just a natural event, but it ends up with suffering because we built right up against the shore. And so there's kind of different philosophies in that regard. I'm not going to go into that at this point, but just to say this, Scripture does say that all of creation is actually waiting for the redemption of the sons and daughters of God, and that the world order is going to be redeemed completely and utterly. And that ties in with point number five. that God is going to finally judge evil. At the point where the whole of creation is going to be redeemed, at that same point, God is going to ultimately judge evil. He's going to completely and utterly vanquish sin and every rebellion against him. But the Bible says he's waiting, he's patient. And why is he waiting? He's slow to anger and abounding in love. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So there is going to be that day of judgment. You know, when I was a kid, it was talked about a lot in church that day is coming and you got to be ready. And I think then some of us in my generation, we kind of reacted against that because we got it hammered into us all the time. You know, I was just convinced, you know, I was going to walk out the door and Jesus was going to come and boom, we'd all go to heaven. And, you know, and I was really praying that it wouldn't happen before I could get married and all these kind of things. And so, you know, but there's a lot of talk about it's coming, it's happening soon. The fact is that Christ could come and restore this world and renew this world absolutely and completely and judge sin and reward those who are his people. That could happen at any second. But God is the reason he's delaying, and we don't know how long that delay is going to be, is that he's wanting people to come to himself. He's patient. The sixth thing, point of light, is this, that God suffered too. God suffered too. I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he's able to help those who are being tested. This is an amazing truth. It really is. Basically, it means that there's nothing that you go through, nothing at all that you go through, that he doesn't identify with absolutely and completely. So I was talking to a brother this week and called him up, and he was talking about dealing with depression and about the, you know, being on meds and just how discouraging it is sometimes to be on the meds for depression and to struggle with this disease. And I'm thinking, and said to him, "Man, bro, I just don't know what that feels like. I've never been in that dark place. I don't know what that kind of weight feels like." You know what the great thing is that Jesus really does. He really does. He knows what that weight is like. And there's not one pain, not one malady, not one sickness, not one oppression, not one affliction, not one attack that we experience that Jesus doesn't know what that feels like. So we serve a God who knows our weakness and who has been tempted in every way just as we are. That's what the Bible says. He's been tempted in every way just as we are, except without sin. Final point of light is this. God can bring good out of bad. He can bring good out of bad. So the famous passage that I've heard quoted a million times, I memorized early on in my life, Romans 8:28, and we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, let me just suggest one thing. This is probably not the best passage to use like as a hammer on people who are going through pain. So, they're in the middle of pain, and we want to come alongside of them. And it's like, hey, bro, take comfort, man, because God's going to work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And my brother Steve, he's dealing with physical issues that I cannot relate to at all, and I've never dealt with that, and never had a liver transplant, never had any of this kind of stuff going on, and he's like, yeah, thanks, Steve, thanks, yeah, that really comforts me. The thing is that this passage, Romans 8:28, is one that we've got to allow. We've got to allow God to show people to discover for themselves. He's going to help them to see the truth of that passage, but it's not one we can really force into their lives. It is true, but they've got to discover it on their own. Does that make sense? So we don't use that as like a hammer passage. Well, the fact is that every one of us deals with suffering and pain in some concrete way. We do. And we do have a God who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And so, as we move into a couple more songs in worship and then move into communion together, I'm going to ask the other pastors and anybody else in who's, part of the prayer team, part of the leadership team, you can come on up. We're going to just be here ready to pray with anybody who, maybe there's a physical issue and you want to pray over that. Maybe there's some kind of pain that's happening that's related to relational distress or struggle, or, we deal with pain in various ways. God wants to meet us at our point of pain. And so we'll just be up here and willing to pray with you during the next few minutes as we're singing next couple songs in worship, okay? So you just make your way up here and we'll pray with you whenever you'd like.